1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. This morning I want to answer a simple question. What is the gospel? I hear people say, and I'm sure it's meant with the best of intentions, they say, we must live out the gospel. But whatever they're talking about, I can assure you, it's not the gospel. Last week on Facebook, I saw someone write, I want our kids to know and see that loving people is at the heart of the gospel. And again, I know they mean well. But if what they mean is that they want their kids to know and see the example of their own parents, loving people, that's not the gospel. To feed the hungry and heal the sick and help the poor is not the gospel. To tell people we're all God's children is not the gospel. To encourage people to follow their hearts is not the gospel. Socialism is not the gospel. Capitalism is not the gospel. Social justice is not the gospel. Equality of outcomes is not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not a genre of music. The gospel is not Oprah's Truth Within. The gospel is not a wedding sermon preached by Bishop Michael Curry. The gospel is not something Mother Teresa did, or Billy Graham did, or the Pope does. None of these things are the gospel. What is the gospel? To tell people God loves them and not tell them why, or how much, or what it cost God to do, is not the gospel. To tell people to love God and to love others is not the gospel. That's actually the law. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments, but it's not the gospel. It's what we're commanded to do, yes. It's the fruit of the gospel, yes. But it's not the gospel. None of these things are the gospel by which you are being saved. What is the gospel? Our world is hopelessly confused by that question. But the Bible is not confused about the gospel. The Bible tells us the gospel is something only God can do. The Bible tells us gospel means good news, and God knows we need to hear the good news of what only He can do, preached again and again and again. So He says to us through the Apostle Paul, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is the gospel? It is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. There you have it. The substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. The gospel is something only God can do. And so first we are told Jesus died for us. Verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's 9 o'clock on a Friday morning. Roosters can still be heard in the distance crowing from the city, but their cries are intermixed with those of three men on a hill called the Skull. The men are shoved down on their backs so the transverse beams they've been tied to and forced to carry through the busy streets slam into the ground and cause them to arch their bodies in pain. Four soldiers are assigned to each man. their task overseen by a centurion. Each team of four works together with efficient precision to nail the hands of their man now down to that horizontal beam. Two of the criminals struggle and curse and scream between the ringing blows of the hammer. The soldiers who hold them down laugh, hearts hardened by the repetition of this task, humanity dulled by the cheap wine provided to keep them working without complaint. But the team with the third man finds him different. When offered wine mixed with gall to dull the pain, he refuses. He too is forced down on his back. He too arches his whipped and bleeding body in pain. He too cries out as his arms are stretched wide with the nails driven deep into his flesh. But he doesn't resist them. He doesn't struggle or spit or curse. How far is the east from the west? This far. How great is the joy set before him? This great. How wide is the way through the sea of judgment? This wide. The soldiers laugh at him too, but it's forced. This one is strange. They take another swig of wine and put it out of their minds. It's just another day. Ropes are attached now to the horizontal beams, and the three men are first dragged, then hoisted up the face of the vertical post of their crosses, already fixed and waiting in the ground. When they're high enough, the beams are attached to the post with nails or ropes by the soldiers, and for a moment, the criminals sag down beneath the weight of their own bodies, supported for the first time by nothing but the nails in their arms or wrists. The downward pull begins to dislocate their arms. Spots swim before their eyes. The pain threatens to rob them of consciousness. Their feet scramble against the rough-hewn wood of the beams behind them. They try to push up. They try to relieve the pain and the pressure, but their diaphragms are unable to rise, to exhale and gather more air, and their movements begin to grow more feeble. They're beginning to suffocate. Quickly, the soldiers add a small block beneath their feet, something to help them push their bodies up to catch their breath. But it's not an act of mercy. Instead, these doomed men who would otherwise be dead in minutes will now prolong their own torture for hours and even days on end. Their feet are tied or nailed to the platforms, and the soldiers stand back to admire their work. Three crosses, three men. The two on the outside are thieves, we're told, believed by some to be the companions of the murderer Barabbas. He too was meant to die here, hung between his companions, but his cross is now occupied by another. His place has been taken by a substitute so that Barabbas can go free. And on this middle cross between thieves, a placard is placed above the gasping stand-in, a handwritten sign with words penned by Pilate himself, a sign declaring the man's name and his claim and his crime. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," it declares in three languages. The man who hangs between thieves is Jesus. The seed promised to the patriarchs and foretold to the prophets. The baby born in a manger, the Lord announced by angels, the child visited by shepherds and wise men, the king feared by tyrants and imposters. The man who hangs between thieves is Jesus. The boy called out of Egypt by his father. The boy who stayed behind in the temple to be about his father's business. The boy who went back to Nazareth and was submissive to his earthly parents. The boy who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. The man who hangs between thieves is Jesus. The son of Mary who saved a wedding. The son of God who pleased his father in the waters of baptism. The son of man who has the authority on earth to heal blind men and lepers, control nature and cast out demons, call the outcast to his side and the dead to life through the forgiveness of sins. Three crosses, three men, but one is not like the others. This is Jesus, the sign says of the man who hangs between thieves, the King of the Jews. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The chief priests and the scribes sneer at him and to each other. They're unhappy about the sign And this is how they spin it. He is the king of Israel, they say. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He can summon 10,000 angels with a word, but he's quiet. No doubt, at this very moment, they strain against his silence, swords quivering with rage, desperate for the signal, desperate to rain down wrath and dash to pieces every trace of these wretched men who dare even gaze with contempt upon their Lord. But like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He is here by choice. There is no other way to save. The gospel is something only God can do. Beneath him, the oblivious soldiers busy themselves now with one of the few perks of the job, dividing up his garments between them. One gets his headgear, perhaps, another his heavy outer cloak. A third is delighted to get his belt, and maybe the fourth receives the sandals in which Jesus walked a lifetime in our shoes. But his seamless inner tunic, made perhaps by his own dear mother who stands watching at a distance, this they do not divide by tearing, but cast lots for it. Yes, the old man Simeon had warned her when she first brought Jesus to the temple, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. It's hard to think of a better way to describe the suffering of Mary as she watches the suffering of her son. But it wasn't the only prophetic warning about this day. Dogs encompass me, King David wrote centuries earlier, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And here at this point, John in his gospel continues to quote from Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These men freely do what they want to do, even as God directs every detail. And so the King of the Jews and the King of all heaven and earth hangs there, stripped and naked, before mocking eyes. In the garden, Adam and Eve are clothed by God, the guilt of their sin covered by the skins of the first sacrifice. And here now at Golgotha, the last sacrifice is stripped of his dignity to finally bear their shame. But while the thieves beside him curse in their agony, Jesus blesses with a prayer of forgiveness those who kill him. While the crowds mock and jeer, Jesus finds the face of his mother in their midst and tenderly secures her care into the hands of a friend. And as the sky turns black at noon, Jesus accepts the recognition of his royalty from the lips of a dying criminal beside him and comforts him as well. Today, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. 3 hours later, it is finished. Jesus cries out loudly from the cross, lowers his head to his chest, and at the very moment that thousands of Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple, he breathes his last. The earth convulses, the ground shakes, rocks split and tremble in sudden violence, and the temple curtain that separates the throne of God from his people is ripped from top to bottom. In the temple of his own broken body, Jesus has accomplished for humanity all that the temple of stone never could. It now stands obsolete. The old is gone. The new has come. Jesus is the way to God's throne. The soldiers cower, blind with fear. This darkness isn't right. These quakings aren't right. Something about this day isn't right. This man isn't right. But the supervising centurion stares at Christ's lifeless face. He's watched many die, but none like this man has. As though life were his own to lay down and take up as he pleased. He's missed something. He's sure of it. But one truth is clear. This man was innocent. This man, he declares, and doesn't care now who hears him, this man was the Son of God. He is crucified at 9 a.m., and at 3 p.m., he is dead. It took God 6 days to create the world through his Son. And on the seventh day, God rested. And now, here on the cross, it takes the Son 6 hours to secure the salvation of all who believe. And now he rests. Even in his death, he keeps the Sabbath and quits his work before sundown Friday. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Maybe you hear this story and you just can't make sense of it. Why would anyone call that day Good Friday? What a senseless, stupid tragedy. Why did Jesus have to die? What does it even mean? So before we can understand the good news of the gospel, I think we must first understand the bad. And the bad news is this, that a perfect and holy God requires a perfect and holy standard that you and I cannot live up to. Thanks to the disobedience of Adam and Eve, humanity has been plunged into punishment for sin. Their act of disobedience was the birth of sin into human history, a deadly seed of rebellion that took root in the human heart and has been passed on to every one of us and compounded ever since. Every sin we add to theirs, great or small, is an act of cosmic treason. Romans 5:12 tells us, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Human sin has separated humanity from God ever since. From the source of all life and fulfillment, we've been separated. We've been separated from the source of all perfection and purpose. And this was a spiritual and a physical death sentence to us. Our relationship with God died that day that they sinned. Every disposition, every inclination inside of us, every desire for the things of God died that day that they sinned. None is righteous. No, not one, Scripture says. No one understands. No one seeks God. All that remained was the imprint, the shadow of what might have been. So that while the longings still remain that keep us looking for love and peace and justice, that keep us seeking after joy or hope or forgiveness, all good things, while the longings for these things remain, our dead hearts refuse to look to the only one who can satisfy us. And in addition to the death of true fulfillment came the death of human bodies as well. Bodies that were meant to last forever. The paycheck for the sin we inherit and the sin we all choose is both a physical death and a spiritual death that leads to hell. That's what we're owed for our sin. We're born sinners and God demands perfection. That's the bad news. But the good news is this. God shows his love for us. Paul says in Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The famous theologian Karl Barth once said, the most important word in the whole New Testament is that little word for. It's the Greek word huper. It means in behalf of. The Bible says God the Father sends God the Son as a second Adam, as a better Adam. And he lives the perfect life we should have lived in our place for us, in behalf of us. And not only that, he then offers up that perfect life as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, in behalf of our acts of treason on the vertical altar of the cross. He lives the life we should have lived, and then he voluntarily dies the death we deserve to die. Even the best sinful man could never substitute himself for other people in the way that would make God forgive sins. The gospel is something only God can do. A sinful man can only die for his own sin, but a perfect man, that's another matter. Just as the animals in the Old Testament sacrifice were required to be without blemish, so Jesus comes as the final sacrifice that all of those animals pointed to all along. And so the Bible says the sin of the world is transferred into Christ's account. Every evil thing you've ever done and every evil thing you ever will do, and he is punished for it in your place. You are Barabbas, and Jesus takes your place between thieves while you go free. He comes as the perfect sacrifice, like a sponge that's never taken on water, and he takes on all your sin and all your guilt and all your shame. So that on the cross, writes R.C. Sproul, Jesus Christ becomes an obscenity. The sin of the world was imputed to him, he writes, the obscenity of the murderer, the obscenity of the prostitute, the obscenity of the kidnapper, the obscenity of the slanderer, the obscenity of all those sins, as they violate people in this world, were at one moment focused on one man. Once Christ embraced that, he writes, he became the incarnation of sin, the absolute paragon of obscenity. For our sake, says 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes on the obscenity of your sin so that he can be punished, so that he can be wrung out in his own blood instead of yours. He bears the consequence so that you, who are made righteous, can go free. And not just you. Think now of Adam and Eve. Think of Noah. Think of Abraham. Think of Moses and Joshua and David. Think of every human being in the Old Testament who ever offered a sacrifice in order to be forgiven for sin. The death of those animals could never satisfy the requirements of justice for human sin. They were only ever stand-ins. They were placeholders for this day, the day of judgment and mourning, prophesied in Amos chapter 8. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Try to imagine it. From noon to 3 p.m., the sky grows dark over the hill of the skull as all the pent-up judgment of God is now unleashed upon one man on a cross in concentrated fury. God, says theologian Wayne Grudem, had not simply forgiven sin and forgotten about the punishment in generations past. He had forgiven sins and stored up his righteous anger against those sins. But at the cross, he writes, the fury of all that stored up wrath was unleashed against God's own Son. There, suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus receives the paycheck the world is owed for its own sin. He accepts it into his account. Both a physical death penalty and a spiritual death penalty and eternity in hell are poured out on Jesus in the space of a few hours for you. For you. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then our text says in verse 4, he was buried. He was buried. It is done. The old man named Joseph can see the multitude dispersing, beating their breasts in rote sorrow. He checks the sky, the unusual darkness now clearing. He can't be sure, but he thinks there might still be time. The Sabbath is coming. He hurries back to the city and is met on the way by another member of the council, the only other man he trusts, the only other member of the Sanhedrin who, like him, did not cast his vote against Jesus. They hadn't even been invited. Nicodemus greets him, his face a mask of sorrow. I will get the spices, is all he says. Joseph nods in comprehension and hurries on. He arrives at Pilate's court and summons his courage. It comes quickly after what he's seen this day, and his request for the body of the most unpopular man in Jerusalem is granted with little more than surprise that Jesus is already dead. But a centurion who was there confirms it. He was innocent, Joseph hears him say as he's leaving. Back at the cross, Nicodemus is waiting. They're not young men anymore, and he's brought help, and together they ease the body of Jesus down from the cross. The shroud, says Joseph, and they wrap the body with care. Where? Nicodemus asks. Joseph points. My tomb, he says. Everything is moving quickly, too quickly for the importance of the man and the importance of the task at hand, but night is coming. They bear him to the tomb who bore the sin of the world and gently lay him down. The women who love Jesus watch all this from a distance. Will the sorrows never end? Who are these men who take their Lord? How do they presume the right to do this? To rob them of this final act of love? But sorrow clouds their thinking. They could not take him down. They have no shroud to clothe him. They have no tomb to guard his precious flesh. But look, these men, look how they gently wrap him. Look how they tenderly carry the master they never claimed till now. Look at the spices. Myrrh, they see, and aloes in great number. It's a hero's burial they give him. It is a farewell to a king. And the women sigh and weep and turn now homeward as night falls and as the great stone is rolled in front of the rich man's tomb. He was buried, our text says. But what does it mean? Why does this detail matter? Paul includes these three words to assure us that Jesus really died. Our sins really died with him, and the penalty for those sins was really paid in full. To say someone is buried is to say that they really died. Why? Because you don't bury a loved one given into your custody if he's still a living man, or a passed out man, or even a very injured man. You only bury a dead man. Neither do you need to bother burying a myth or a spirit being. You can only bury a real flesh and blood historical human being, and that's who Jesus is. Even agnostic scholar Bart Ehrman says that any claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground. And so the point of mentioning his burial is this: a flesh and blood Jesus really died. A flesh and blood Jesus walked in your shoes and felt what you feel. Pain, fatigue, hunger, sorrow, betrayal, injustice, even death. In his astonishing love, God the Son fully suffered the indignities of sin's consequences with humanity in a flesh and blood body, omitting nothing. From conception in a womb, to the last fading glimpse of his loved one's faces, to the cold resting of his corpse beneath the earth, Jesus traveled the full human journey. He was buried, the text says. But finally, it says in verse 4, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Bob Goff writes about Christ's death that darkness fell, his friends scattered, hope seemed lost, but heaven just started counting to three. Friday was day one, the day he died. Saturday was day two, the day he rested in peace. And Sunday morning, just as dawn began to break in the eastern skies, day three began. It's still dark on a Sunday morning as the women trudge along towards the tomb, carrying spices for the body of Jesus. Yes, those kind men did something. They must do something too, though. Shouldn't love be shown? Shouldn't love cost them too? They must do something. They have to try to show their love. The stars look down in silence. A cold mist clings to the trees. No one speaks. Mary, the mother of James, shivers and rewraps her shawl more tightly around her shoulders. Mary Magdalene leads the way, her small oil lamp flickering in the gentle currents that stir around them. The light is faint, illuminating just enough of the path to allow them to see the next step. Joanna and a few others bring up the rear, including Salome, who secretly wonders why they're going at all. How will they roll back the stone? Why should they bother? She's ashamed at her thoughts, but still she wonders, what will it change? Jesus is still dead in a tomb. Suddenly, the ground beneath them trembles, then shakes violently, and the women cry out in fear. It stops, and they look at each other, eyes wide, uncertain. What should they think? What should they do? But before they can speak, Mary Magdalene is running. She's running towards the tomb. The others scramble after her and confusion, trying to catch up, passing as they go a handful of stumbling soldiers, running scared the other way, running as if they've seen a ghost. The dawn is gray now as they turn the corner, but light enough to see that the stone, they halt in confusion, looking around. No one else is here. But the great stone of the sepulcher has been rolled back to reveal the gaping hole of the tomb behind it. Urgency is replaced now with dread. What is this? What's happening? They cling to each other and move forward slowly until they reach the first steps descending down into darkness. Mary Magdalene peers inside. Hello? The sound of her voice echoes off the hand-hewn walls. It's silly. Who does she think will answer? She turns back to the others when a voice from behind her speaks, "Do not be afraid." And the tomb is filled with light, and the women fall on their faces because suddenly they're not alone. Two men standing in dazzling clothes are with them, and they say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. Luke 22:5-8. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, you might say, thank you for that beautiful story. But honestly, and I mean no disrespect, you might say, it's something that happened 2,000 years ago. Why should I care? What does it mean for me? Theologian Wayne Grudem writes, "In his resurrection, Jesus earned for us a new life just like his." What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? It means that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be raised from the dead too. Both inside and out, both spiritually and physically, both now and in the future, we can be raised. But first, his resurrection means we can be raised to life spiritually, right now. If Jesus had never been raised from the dead, no dead heart could ever be raised to life either. All those dead dispositions towards God would keep us running from him, not running to him. Titus 3:5-6 says, "God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Well, that washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit that must happen for anyone to turn to God and be saved, that never would have happened to anyone if Jesus had not been raised. Let that sink in. To use the words of the Bible, if Jesus had not been raised, no one could have been born again. And that would be a problem because Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so it's only because Jesus is alive, it's only because Jesus did not stay dead but rose from the grave, that any lost soul can be brought back from death to life as well by the grace and power of God. Jesus earns new life for us when he rises on Resurrection Sunday, so that Peter, the first man to enter the empty tomb, can later write this: "We have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," 1 Peter 1:3. What he's saying is that Christ's resurrection directly is responsible for our spiritual regeneration, for us being born again. In other words, if you're a Christian today, your spirit has been brought from death to life as a direct result of Christ being brought from death to life. Don't miss it. You've been brought to life through that same resurrection that saved Jesus. This is also why the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians 2:5-6, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. What does that mean? When I was in third grade in Africa, one of the missionaries promised to make us kids the best rope swing we'd ever seen. To show us what he meant, he pointed to one of the biggest trees on our mission station that was perched right at the edge of a very steep slope, and he said, "I'm going to give you a rope swing off of this bottom branch of this tree." Well, the problem was that lowest branch of the tree was 30 feet high. Nobody had a ladder that high. And we all laughed at him because we could just picture the poor guy climbing up the ladder and trying to jump off the top to reach the branch. But the next day, that man blew our minds. He walked up underneath the lowest branch holding a rope for the swing, only he didn't bring a ladder with him at all. Instead, he picked up a rock. And he tied that rope around the rock like a weighted anchor. And then, making sure he had enough slack, he simply threw that rock over the branch. And the rock went up, up, up over the branch. And then down, down, down to the other side. And the rock carried the rope along with it. And so it is with us, says Paul. When he says God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, he is saying that on that first Easter, on that morning when the earth shook and death was forced to begin working backwards, on that day as God the Father was raising Jesus back to life, he was also raising you. Friends, if your spirit is alive today, if your trust is in Jesus, it's only because God tied your life to Christ's. Jesus is the rock that goes up from the grave. The gospel is something only God can do. And because our lives are tethered to Christ's life by grace through faith, as he goes, so do we. Up, up, over the wall of death, all the way to the new life on the far side of his tomb. The rock carries the rope along with it. And he doesn't just earn new life for us in his resurrection. By rising from the dead, Jesus also earns our justification. Romans 4:25, the Apostle Paul says this, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses," talking about the cross, right? "And then raised up for our justification." What that means is that by raising Jesus from the dead, God was giving his final stamp of approval to Christ's redemptive work. The resurrection was God's way of saying that what Jesus did in life and death to save you was enough for God to consider us righteous and forgiven in his sight. That's what that meant. And since we're tethered to Jesus, Jesus' justification by God is whose justification too? It's our justification too. To be justified means Jesus has earned for us God's stamp of approval. When we are justified, says Reverend Jordan Cooper, the verdict of the last day is declared on us now. What does that mean? It means that if you put your trust in Jesus today, if you will believe that what Jesus did by dying and rising again, he did for you, to save you, then on Judgment Day, you don't need to be afraid of what God will say. You know why? Because God's verdict for you then will be exactly the same as it is today. Not guilty. Not guilty. God's verdict for you then will be the same as God's verdict was for his own son, spelled out in an earthquake and a rolled away stone and an empty tomb. Not guilty. The rock carries the rope along with it. And yet the resurrection of Jesus means still more. It means finally that we who are not only raised from death to life spiritually will not only be a spiritual resurrection, but that one day, just like Jesus, our bodies too will rise. We will be raised and given a new life physically. That the future we look forward to, the future that we look forward to is not just a disembodied cloudland with harps, but a future of perfected physicality, according to Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 22, Paul writes, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What are the first fruits? The first fruits refers to a sheaf of the first ripe stalks of barley harvest coming up from the ground that were required to be brought and waved before the Lord as an offering during the Jewish feast of first fruits. The word first fruits comes to involve two ideas, says Albert Barnes. That first sheaf of ripe grain was not only the first in order of time to be harvested, but it was also the earnest or pledge of the entire harvest which was soon to follow. What does that mean? In other words, it means first fruits promises there will be later fruits. And friends, it's no coincidence that the Sunday Jesus rises from the dead is the first day of the Jewish feast of first fruits. So that just as Adam was the first in a long line of death, Jesus is now intentionally positioned and pictured as the first in a long line of resurrection life. The Lord Jesus, writes John Ritchie, honored the day by presenting himself to God as the firstborn from among the dead. Israel's priest no doubt waved the sheaf in empty form before a rent veil in the temple at Jerusalem. But outside the city gates, God had reaped the great wave sheaf from Joseph's tomb early that same morning. Just as someone being introduced as the firstborn implies there's a secondborn, in a greater way, Jesus' title of firstfruits promises there will be later fruits, and we, you who believe in Christ, are the later fruits. And we're still waiting our turn to rise. One day, the Bible says, we who belong to Jesus through faith, both those living now and the saints of God already dead, will be raised up in glorified bodies, just like the physical body of Jesus was raised up on Easter Sunday. Our third day is coming. Paul says in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if He's raised you spiritually, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul writes elsewhere in Philippians 3:20 and 21, our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And what is Christ's glorious body like after the resurrection? Is he a ghost? Is He a spirit? Is He playing harps in the cloudland? No. What's His body like? If that's the prototype of what we can expect, what is it like? Well, when Jesus appears to His disciples in Luke 24, they're sure He's a ghost, but what does He say to them? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Our new bodies will have flesh and bones. But not flesh and bones like the body of Lazarus, who eventually dies again after being raised. Jesus is raised up in a new kind of human life in which His body is made perfect, no longer subject to aging or weakness or death, but able to live eternally. And Paul describes our new bodies in the same way later on in 1 Corinthians 15, calling them imperishable. It's a word that means our new bodies will never wear out. They'll never grow old. They'll never be subject to any kind of sickness or weakness again. Instead, they'll always be strong. Death will be out of a job. It's the reason Paul ends chapter 15 with these words that we sing every Easter. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Our third day is coming. And when will that day be? It seems like this victory over death is taking forever. People I love have died this year, 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus. People you love have died too. And yet Paul warned us this would take time. He writes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Yes, death is defeated on Easter Sunday. The death blow to death came that day. But like a chicken with its head cut off, death continues to run wild and make a mess. and will do so yet a little longer. Until one day, for the people of God, death will finally fall over and be still, even as we are raised at the sound of a trumpet and a shout. For the trumpet will sound, says Paul, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. At that sound, we're promised, at the signal of Christ's return, the rest of God's new humanity will be raised from an empty tomb, trailing after the rock of Christ in bodily resurrection. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel by which you are being saved, writes Paul, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. The gospel is something only God can do, and so now you who have heard it have a choice. Will you receive what God has done for you and be saved? If so, hold fast to this good news by trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was dead and is now alive. He is risen. Oh, we're going to have to do better than that. I told you to be ready. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for raising Jesus to life and what it means for us. And Lord, I want to give people a chance today to put their trust in you, to hold fast to this gospel that they've preached, that we've preached, by holding fast to Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so today, I want to give you a chance to put your trust in Jesus. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out in front of everybody. Just ask with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to say a simple prayer. There's nothing magical about this prayer. You need to mean it, right? Just saying it's not going to do the work. You have to trust what you're saying. Trust in God. Trust in Christ, what he did. It's a simple ABC prayer. So if you would like to put your trust in Jesus today, repeat this in your heart quietly after me. A stands for admit. You just say, God, I admit that I am a sinner in need of saving. I admit that I cannot save myself. I need the gospel. I need what only you could do to save me. I cannot save myself. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that Jesus lived the life I should have lived perfectly for me, so that when I get to heaven, God will look at me and say, not guilty. I believe that Jesus died the death I deserve, that he paid for my sin so that I could be forgiven, so that on that judgment day, God will say the same thing, not guilty. And I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that in doing so, he brought me with him into new life, so that on the last day, God would say to me, not guilty. And C stands for choose. You say this day, Lord, I choose you this. I choose to follow Jesus. I choose to put my trust in you. I'm not trusting in this prayer. I'm trusting in Jesus, who lived and died for me and rose for me. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we'd just like to ask, if you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, if you could just slip up a hand so I can see, I just would ask that you would do that so that I can pray for you and encourage you. Amen. Welcome to God's family.